We're going to be reading God's word now. We're reading from the book of Romans. We'll be reading a section from chapter 3 of Romans. If you received a Bible this morning as you came in, you can find the beginning of that passage on page 781. We'll be reading Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9, we'll be going through to verse 20. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Just got a couple of books I wanted to hold up this morning. We just sang in Rock of Ages, Nothing in My Hand I Bring, Simply to the Cross I Cling. The title of this book is Nothing in My Hand I Bring, and it's written by Sydney pastor Ray Galea, who grew up a Catholic, Maltese Catholic, and who became a Christian, a believer, as an adult at university. And it's the story of his coming to understand the gospel, in particular coming to understand that salvation wasn't about what he could do for God, but about what God had done for him in Jesus Christ. I think anyone would find that an interesting read, but particularly any of you who have a Catholic background yourself or friends or family who do, you might find that particularly helpful. And another book in a similar vein, written by a guy that was in my year at college, and also a guy who grew up a Catholic, is this one, Stepping Out in Faith. Former Catholics tell their stories. So it's basically a collection of shorter stories of people who have also made that transition to coming to an understanding of faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. That one was kind of on a run-out special, so you can have that one for $5 and that one for $10. And there's a few copies of each available over on the bookstore. But if you haven't got any dollars, then this is the one for you, because we're giving these away. First, I think six or seven people who would like one. Totally Depraved is the title of this little mini-zine, which may not sound all that appealing, but it is on topic for us this morning. And so if you hear the word of God this morning and think, I need to think more about that, then grab hold of one of these. It's just three short articles put together about the doctrine, the Christian evangelical doctrine of sin. So they also will be available over on the on the bookstall, if you want to just go over and grab one of those. Suits, can I just get you to chuck them over there now so that I don't forget later? Thank you. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for all of it, for the good news that it contains, but also for the way that that you in it don't pretend about our need and our nature, and your word is convincing. And we pray that through your powerful Holy Spirit this morning, you would help us to understand who we are, understand the nature of our sin, understand where it comes from, what it does, and what it takes, what it has taken to resolve the problems that it creates. And we pray this so that we would grow in faith in Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Now, if you weren't here last week, or if you were, and just as a reminder, let me say again that this series, this Reformation series, a series on the key doctrines of the Reformation, that rediscovery of the gospel, is not about trying to pick a fight with anyone who believes differently, but it is about learning to, from history, learn the lessons of history to discover the truth that is in the Bible. Remember last week we saw that right at the heart, the very heart and foundation of the Reformation was the commitment to going back to the Bible as the ultimate and in fact the sole authority on matters of life and faith. Wherever there is any dispute, any question, the place for us to go is to God as he reveals the truth in his word, the Bible. It might have struck some of you, it certainly struck me last week, as a little ironic that we spent very little time actually searching through the Bible, but that was sort of by necessity, laying the foundation, especially the historical context last week, but hopefully the plan is for the rest of the term that we will be certainly doing what the Reformers have encouraged us to do, and that is to find the truth in God's Word. Well, I want to start this morning by taking you into a doctor's surgery, and you're the patient. It's your appointment. And waiting in the waiting room, you're ushered into the doctor's surgery, and he says to you, I've got some very bad news. I'm not exactly sure how doctors go about breaking this sort of news, but this one is particularly forthright, and he just says, I have some very bad news. It's worse than we realised. It's terminal. You are going to die. How can that be? You think, I feel okay. I don't feel that sick. He said, no, we've run all the tests and everything comes back conclusive. You only have another 6 months to live. Now, it's highly likely that at some point in our lives we're actually going to have that sort of experience. And I wonder when we do, if we do or when we do, how we will receive that news. I'm sure people think of it as bad news. I've no doubt about that. But although it's bad news, do you think it's better that we know it or better that we don't know it? Better that we remain ignorant of it? I actually think that it's better that we know. If we only have 6 months to live, it's better that we know we only have 6 months to live. Now, often the expression is used, put your affairs in order. And that's something that we all need to do, not just at the end of life, but in our life. We need to make sure that our affairs are in order, not just our temporal affairs, the will and all the things that we own and what's going to happen to the people we love and that sort of stuff, but also our spiritual affairs, our affair with God, most important of all relationships, that most important of all concerns. We have to make sure that it's in order. You know, the obsession with a quick death, a quick and painless death, is a very modern one. People have been much wiser throughout history, understanding that to have time before you die is actually a great gift. This morning we're going to be hearing bad news. Some very bad news. But bad news that it's good to know. It's the sort of bad news that we have to know and understand if we're to really grasp and grab hold of the good news, the best news. So today it's all about getting that sort of news, but that sort of bad news, but I hope that by the end you'll be glad that you know. Now, if I can take you back to last week now, and back to Matthew 15 and the altercation that Jesus had there with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Remember, they came to him and accused him and his disciples of failing to stick to the traditions of the elders, failing to wash their hands before they ate. Jesus then had a go at them for their failure to submit to God's command in preference for the traditions of men. Of God's word, rather. They favoured the traditions of men. Now, going on from there, so what we learn from that is that the Pharisees believed that the problem, made them impure, was on the outside. That our enemies are actually outside of us. And so they taught that they could stay pure by protecting themselves against those impurities, by guarding against them with all sorts of rules and regulations. So they had all the rules that were actually there in God's Word in the Old Testament, but then they added hundreds and hundreds of other rules, and they called them hedging rules. That is, rules that built a hedge or even a fortress, a wall around us, so that all the bad influences could be kept out and we could remain pure. They believed that the problem was out there, and they also believed that the solution was in here. That is, that within us we had the resources, the willpower to resist and to keep out the problems that were out there. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church was teaching something very similar. So remember, that's around the around 1500. But to understand what was being taught at that time, we need to go back further still to one of the great barneys of church history, one of the great arguments, douches that happened between theologians, to these two men. The one on the left is a man by the name of Pelagius, and the guy on the right is Augustine. You may have heard of one or both of those guys, or neither, but let me explain what they taught. Pelagius taught that if God commanded virtue, then we must be capable of achieving it. Does that make sense? If God commanded us to be virtuous, to do good things, then we must be capable of achieving it. It's sort of a logical argument, and it comes from Greek philosophy, Aristotle in particular. So this was his approach to teaching about good works. He would say, whenever I have to speak on the subject of moral instruction and conduct of a holy life, it is my practice first to demonstrate the power and quality of human nature and to show what it is capable of achieving, and then to go on to encourage the mind of my listener to consider the idea of different kinds of virtues. Does that make sense? It is possible. The quality of human nature is such that we have the resources to live a holy life. And so then I go on to commend those virtues to the people. That was the teaching of Pelagius. But Augustine wasn't having a bar of it. Augustine knew that that wasn't remotely what the Bible taught. In fact, the Bible taught that those who are forsaken by the light of righteousness, in other words, all of us, are groping around in darkness until such time as it is said to them, and they obey the command, "Awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." That free will whereby man corrupted himself was sufficient for his passing into sin, but to return to righteousness, he has need of a physician, since he is out of health. He has need of a vivifier, because he is dead. And if you learn nothing else this morning, vivifier, someone who can bring life. Very different concepts of human nature, aren't they? On the one hand, Pelagius saying we can do it ourselves. We have what we need. God has given us what we need. And out of our own effort, we can live a holy life. On the other hand, Augustine saying, you've got to be kidding. We are dead in sin. We have nothing within us with which to achieve that holy life. We need help from the outside. We need a physician. No, we need a vivifier, someone who can bring life to the dead. One way of thinking about these two very different and contrasting ideas of human nature is the belief that we are inherently good and therefore are able to be good, able to do good things, or we are inherently fallen and therefore evil. As Jesus himself said to people quite plainly, those are two very different views of human nature, aren't they? Now, Pelagius' teaching was actually condemned. It was condemned at several church councils of the whole church, in the 5th century and again in the 6th century because it kept coming up, this teaching. But it was hard to shake. And compromise, that is some sort of compromise between these two ideas, became the norm. And so by the time of the Reformation, the prevailing ideas about sin and human nature were that sin was thought of as a weakness. See how that's a compromise? Sin is a weakness in all of us. But because it's a weakness, and only a weakness, it can be overcome. Not on our own. We still need God's help, but we can cooperate with God's grace. We can do our part as God does his part. And as we do our part and add to grace what is necessary for salvation through many rites and rituals and through great effort, God will accept us. So once again, we see that key concept of the Reformation coming out, the necessity of that word sola, alone. We're going to be thinking about grace in depth in a couple of weeks' time. But one of the five solas was grace alone. You can't add anything to grace. If you try to add anything to grace, if you try to add anything to God's gift, you actually subtract from it. You diminish it. And yet that's what was the common, normal and official teaching of the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. It's sometimes called semi-Pelagianism because it's the idea that we cooperate with God through our own effort to become acceptable to God. Now, Luther, growing up as a Catholic, had this understanding of his sin and his nature. And he was somebody who took it very seriously, this weakness of his sin nature. And so he worked very hard to try to overcome it. He said this concerning himself, "I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But always I doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.'" And you can understand how that would be the case. If you did, or if you do believe that somehow your effort is necessary to be acceptable to God, how can you ever know? How can you ever be sure that you have done enough, that you are good enough? And the answer is simply this: you can't. You can't be sure. How do you know that you have filled the gap between what God has said he will do and what he expects of you, if there is a gap to be filled? Luther goes on to say this. This isn't Luther himself. This is him describing what one of his superiors in his Augustinian order said to him. "Look here, Brother Martin. If you're going to confess so much, why don't you go do something worth confessing? Kill your mother. Stop coming in here with such flummery and fake sins." Because Luther spent so much of his time in confession and penance that they just got sick of him. Because he would come in with every little thought that he'd had that he thought might not be right, and he was so anxious about it all, and they said, "Oh, that's enough. At least come here with something worth confessing." He took it seriously, but that doesn't mean that he really understood the nature of his sin. In fact, it reveals that he didn't understand it at all, that he didn't understand just how desperate his need was, and he didn't understand the mechanism, the means by which God had made it possible for him to be free from that guilt and that burden and that sin. See, Luther was right to feel the weight and the depth of his sin. And as he continued to study the Bible, his serious attitude towards sin was confirmed, because what he found in the Bible was that sin goes as deep as possible, that sin goes right to the heart of a man. And it has ever since Adam and Eve sinned. So if you look through the Bible, by the time you get 6 chapters in, you find this summary of human nature, of the situation. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human heart had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. And that was when God judged the earth by sending, we might just leave them off for now. Yep. The lights. Oh, that's good enough. That's fine. So God sent the flood in the time of Noah as his judgment. Into the New Testament, we saw Matthew 15 last week. And this is what Jesus said to the crowd after he had rebuked the Pharisees. He called the crowd to him and he said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them." Remember, that was the thought of the Pharisees. That's why the washing of the hands was so important. "What goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile them." It's what Jesus was talking about in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' the outward act. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, Jesus is saying that the outward act of sin always comes from inside and works its way out. So it's not, as the church was teaching, that the problem is out there and the solution comes from in here, but the problem is in here and works its way out of us in our evil thoughts and words and deeds. And if the problem is in here, then how can it be solved? Romans 3, we read at the start of, just before the talk, this is the conclusion concerning mankind. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is the account of human nature that Luther discovered in the Bible. Luther saw that sin, while it does have outward symptoms, is a heart issue. It comes from inside us, so no amount of protective layering is going to help, is it? If anything, it's just insulating and creating a hothouse of sin inside us. So one way of understanding the contrast is this, that the Catholic Church was teaching that sin is like a cut on a knee, just a surface issue. And so all it needs is a Band-Aid. And that's what they were offering through all their rites and rituals, through the penance and the confession, through the purchasing of indulgences. They're outward things, and they can only affect outward problems. But Luther discovered that it's a heart issue, that our hearts, and in terms of a parallel, next slide, that what we really need is a heart transplant. Not just heart surgery, but a heart transplant. Our hearts are completely broken. And so we need not superficial help, but we need our broken heart to be replaced. The solution has to come from another. It has to be a gift. It's not even our own, but comes to us from the outside, just as happens in a heart transplant. And so Luther started writing along these lines. He wrote a book called On the Bondage of the Will, in which he tackled a sacred cow of Catholic theology. In fact, it might be something that you believe yourself. And that is the idea that we are by nature free to act as we choose, that we have free will. But Luther said no. I mean, yes, in a sense. He said, agreeing with Erasmus, the great Renaissance philosopher, he said, yes, we are free to do what we want. But then he explained that we do not choose what to want. Do you see the important distinction? Yes, sure, we do what we want. And in that sense, we have free will. But deeper down, underneath that, there is another layer, and it's the layer of our heart. And we do not choose what to want. And in that sense, we are not free. We are slaves. Slaves to sin. Underneath the will is the heart. The heart is a slave. And so out of all of this came what came to be known as the doctrine of total depravity. It's a bit of a hard sell, the doctrine of total depravity. Not exactly something that we want to embrace. The idea that human nature is totally depraved. And yet it's what the Reformers taught, and it's what they taught from the Word of God, from the Bible. Calvin was probably the theologian who put this forward most fully and most forcefully. He said that because of original sin, the sin that we inherit by being in Adam, and also through our own contributions, our nature, apart from Christ, is totally depraved. Which doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. So they weren't pretending that everything is as bad and everyone is as bad as it could possibly be. But that everything about us is affected by sin. And that's why in Romans 3, Paul says, he uses the language of all those different parts of the body. As he scours the Old Testament and puts together all these quotes one after the other, he speaks of the throat and the tongue and the lips and the mouth and the feet and the eyes. You see, it affects all of us. And of course, he's talking about body parts, but what he's saying is it's the whole of us that is tainted by sin. And therefore, we're totally incapable of doing anything truly good or worthy of merit or of contributing anything positive towards our salvation. That's how bad it is, folks. That's our predicament. That's why the idea that we need to work out, to work for our salvation, needs to be totally rejected. See, like a drop of poison in a glass of water, it's not that the whole glass is poison, but that the whole glass is poisoned. See how that works? Sin enters as that drop, and though in the glass there was plenty of water, once sin enters, the whole glass is poisoned. And that's the reality of sin. So what does all this mean for us here today? Well, it depends completely on where we stand with Jesus, on where we stand in relation to him. Now, I'll be saying more on faith and on grace and on the nature of salvation in coming weeks, but I don't want you to go home today without a true appreciation of what the Bible's teaching about sin means for you. Firstly, if you're not a Christian, then everything that I've described so far about human nature is still true of you. If you are not bound to Jesus Christ by faith, then you are still in that predicament where your nature is totally depraved and you can do nothing truly good. Apart from anything else, you're doing everything not for the purpose for which you were made and not for the one for whom you were made, the God of the universe, because you don't acknowledge him as Lord. And that fact alone means that you can do nothing good. But that doesn't mean that you're without hope, because God has made a way for you to be restored. And that's what those of us here this morning who are Christians have discovered. If you are a Christian, then you are no better a person than your non-Christian friend. That's important to understand. You are no better than them, but you are far better off. Because for you, the penalty of sin has been paid by Jesus. The penalty has been paid in full. It's been paid once and for all, and it never needs to be paid again. All of your sin, the original sin of your fallen nature and with which you were born, paid. Every tainted thought and word and deed, paid. All of the good things that you have failed to do, paid. Even the sin that will feature in every day for the rest of your life to come, paid. You are forgiven in Jesus, and your sin will never be counted against you. It will never separate you from God who loves you. The penalty of sin is gone because the solution to the problem has come to us from the outside in the person and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So does that mean for us who are Christians that sin is a thing of the past? Not at all. Because though the penalty of sin is gone, the presence of sin remains. And I don't think I would have a word of argument from anybody in the room about that. That's our experience, isn't it? The penalty has been paid. We can be confident in Jesus Christ that it will never be held against us. But every day we feel and experience sin. Luther described this reality in his famous Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time, simul, righteous and a sinner. That's the reality for Christians. We are at the same time righteous, reckoned perfect, no record of sin kept before God. But at the same time, still, we are sinners. This is the truth, and we know it to be the truth. But the good news is that if you have put your trust in Jesus, then you have been united to him by faith and become a sharer in his victory over sin on the cross. And so, you are no longer a slave to sin. So yes, sin has a presence in your life, but it no longer has mastery over you. The power of sin, while not completely eradicated, has been weakened. And you have been strengthened in faith. And you have been given the resources that you need. You have been set free to fight the battle against sin. The power that is at work in you is stronger than the power that is at work in sin. And what that means is that your life, our life, ought to be characterized by a battle against sin, and that we ought to be winning that battle. Now, I want to be cautious about saying that because I don't want to discourage you. But what I do want to do is encourage you to keep fighting with all the resources that God has given you. And I want to promise you that as you do that, as you rely on Jesus, that what you will discover over time, not necessarily every day, but over time, is that God is winning the victory over sin in your life. They may be small steps, and you may become more and more aware of how far there is to go. And you certainly won't end the battle before Jesus returns. But what should happen is that through the powerful resources that God has given us in the gospel and in his Spirit and in each other and in the hope of salvation, we should be winning the battles against sin. That's how powerful the gifts that he has given us are. The battle lines should be retreating as we fight this war. So I want to leave you this morning with some words from Hebrews chapter 12. first couple of verses there, where the author says to his readers, "Therefore, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith." The pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Remember, we're not fighting that battle because we have to add our works to the work of Jesus. Now, he is the pioneer of our faith. He is the one who has gone ahead of us. He is the one who has won the war for us already, defeated sin and death on the cross. And he is the one who will bring us to the end. And that's why we're to fix our eyes on him. Why we're to throw off everything that gets in the way. Why we're to live out the new identity that we have in Jesus Christ by setting sin aside, putting off the old and putting on the new, and fighting the battle in the armour that Jesus has provided for us. Sin is a very real and deep problem. It goes to our very heart, and we are on our own completely incapable of doing anything about it. That's the bad news. But the very good news is that Jesus has done the one thing that was necessary. He offers us hope and life from the outside. If your faith is in him, you have been made new. Sin no longer masters you. You have a new master, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus has done for us what we could not and would not do for ourselves. Father, help us to embrace him and to fix our eyes on him, to know the truth that we have been set free, that we've been set free from the penalty of sin, and that sin has lost its sting and its power, and that as sin still is part of our experience, yet it need not overwhelm us. And through your grace and your gracious gifts, we are able to fight the battle against it. Father, we ask that you would make us confident in Jesus. We pray this for his sake. Amen.